Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 19, if you want to turn there. John chapter number 19. Our series title is, No Matter How Things Appear, Jesus is Still King. We've been kind of going through this theme ever since the beginning of chapter 18. Now we're in the middle of chapter 19, so we're about to wrap this little mini-series up within the Gospel of John and then move into the crucifixion story as it's told by John. This series is about the value of believing that no matter how things appear, Jesus is still King. When friends fail us, when religious leaders fail us, and when political leaders fail us. Each week we've been considering something vital that Jesus said. It's John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's encouragement straight from the lips of Jesus. And today we're going to continue to explore our third big idea, that Jesus is still King when political leaders fail us. Jesus is still King when political leaders fail us. Now, Israel's chief priests, that's who it was coming against Jesus here, they were not appeased, nor were they amused when Pilate abused and paraded Jesus before them like a clown in a crown and a purple robe. Verses 6 through 8, if you look at that with me, John 19, verses 6 through 8, it tells us that when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you've heard this, but some people think that Jesus never claimed to be divine. That he never claimed to be God, that he never claimed to be divine. That is clearly, right here in John 19, what the religious leaders heard him saying. If you want more clarity, John 5:18, you can jot that down. John 5:18, it says this. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was one of their laws, but he was even calling God his own father. Here's what they took that to mean. Making himself equal with God. So Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't he? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. God in human flesh. Now, going on in the text, it says, when Pilate heard this statement about him being the Son of God, he was even more afraid. So he's already afraid, and now he's heard this, and he's more afraid. His conscience was conflicted. Had he just flogged a god? You know, the Roman people were very superstitious. And he's like, oh man, did I just flog a god? Am I abusing a god? Is this going to be payback someday? And then he was asking questions of himself, like, why wouldn't the religious leaders accept anything less than murder? Or why weren't his typical political tricks working out for him right now? Or why was his wife having nightmares about this guy, like we find out back in Matthew chapter 27? Pilate was losing all sense of control as his social and his political and his religious radars were simultaneously going off. He's just spinning in this situation, trying to make heads or tails of it. And to be clear, as Rome's governor over Israel, he had authority. We're about to read something that might make you second guess that, but he had real authority in his role as governor over Israel. If he thought he could have gotten away with it, he could have ordered the soldiers to beat or lock up or even kill these chief priests. He had that kind of authority. His decision to set Jesus free, as we read about last time, that should have been the final word on the matter. It should have concluded any debate. But that's not how the story went down, is it? If you look at verses 9 through 11, Pilate entered his headquarters again. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, he knew Jesus was from Galilee, so that's not a geographical question, right? Are you out of this world, dude? Like, are you from another realm? What's going on here? I need to know. But then Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said, "Oh, you won't speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" You can imagine. Jesus did answer this time. He said, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it's been given to you from above." I'm going to call this principle this morning principle number one, the doctrine of concurrence. Now, that may sound churchy or technical or boring or unfamiliar. All of those things are fine if you don't have a clue what that means when I say the doctrine of concurrence. I hope by the end of this you will. It's a way that we process how God can be sovereign. You understand the word sovereign? The word sovereign means fully in control. The real authority. The one who governs. So this is how we process how God can be sovereign over all things while letting people make choices that matter. Let me say that again, because this is a pretty common question that people have. How can God be fully sovereign over all things while also letting people make decisions that really matter? Decisions that have real consequences. Both those things are true. So here's a paragraph I'm going to share with you this morning on the subject of divine concurrence. Now, it's in something, I found this in what's called the Ligonier Devotional. Concurrence says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all parties having the same intent. In Job's life, it's illustrated by three major players that were in Job's suffering. It was Satan. Remember the story about Job? Satan instigated the suffering by issuing a challenge to God regarding Job's piety. He's like, "Take his good stuff away and he's going to curse you." God was in this story and he allowed Satan to bring suffering on Job's life. It's kind of a disturbing moment. A lot of times we ask God to give us a hedge of protection around us, and we're like, where's that hedge of protection in Job's life? Right? And then there were the Chaldeans and the Sabians. They attacked Job's family, and they stole his livestock. But the intent of each party in producing Job's suffering was different. And this is the important part about divine concurrence. First, Satan intended to discredit Job and God. That was Satan's intent. The Chaldeans and the Sabians, they intended to enrich themselves. That's what they wanted out of the deal. God's intent, however, was to vindicate Job's faith. God believed Job could stand the test. Each player was necessarily involved in Job's suffering, but at different levels and with different motivations. This was a concurrence among them that Job should suffer, but each had a different intent. Of course, God's intent was good, but the other players intended evil. Concurrence helps us explain how God can ordain evil and not be guilty of sin. He has a holy intent in all that he ordains. Evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent, and he never does evil himself. He works through the evil intents of others to fulfill his good intent. I would encourage you to get the sermon notes this week, because there's this paragraph in there and there's a lot of other things that will help you process this very challenging and difficult concept of concurrence. It's a tough one to understand, and people wrestle with it all the time. And so if you wrestle with it, you're not alone. Now, Proverbs 19:21 puts it in a much simpler way, because sometimes I just like things to be simple. He says in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's Proverbs 19:21. As God's kingdom moves in this world, we discover all kinds of divine paradoxes. You ever come across that where you're just scratching your head, like, how can this be true and this be true at the same time? It doesn't make any sense. But it's all over Scripture. Let me just rattle off a few of them, and you can thank Krista later for these because she gave them to me. First is that salvation is both personal and corporate. It's not just about us. It's about being saved into a body, right? To a family. Another one is how Jesus was fully God and was also fully human. Another one is how people who sin can be secure in Christ. Paradox. How God's divine power is displayed through our weakness. And finally, how we're enriched by giving. Can we give away stuff and still be enriched? That, it just doesn't make sense. These things are equally true. They're divine paradoxes or divine concurrence. God's kingdom flips the script on this world, and sometimes we have to think differently than what we're used to. Now look again at verse 11. Verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." What? We're going to call this principle number two. There are degrees of sin. What? Is that in the Bible? I thought sin was sin. Well, it's not really. So it's unclear if Jesus is saying the greater sin belonged to Judas or Caiaphas or the entire Jewish council. We don't know. He just says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I kind of lean towards Caiaphas being the chief instigator here, but there were a lot of people involved. What's clear in this scripture, though, is that Jesus said Pilate was guilty of a lesser sin. Like, we can't ignore that and go, well, it says over here something different. Jesus said it is true. Now, I'm going to admit something to you this morning that most pastors might not, but this concept is still a bit of a mystery to me. I'm not sure I'm buying all the arguments that go along with it, but it's one of those things that after 30 years of preaching the Bible, I'm still trying to get my head around. So if you don't have your head around this, that's okay. You're in good company, I guess. Or at least you're hanging out with me. Here's some things that are true. God's law didn't treat every sin the same. Old Testament law, law of Moses, not every sin was treated the same. Different sins had different consequences. There were, in fact, different sacrifices for unintentional sins or sins of ignorance. Like, I didn't know that was a sin. There's a sacrifice for that. You know, like there's an app for that. There's a sacrifice for that. Yet while different sins have different consequences, James 2:10 says something really, really important that kind of overrides this entire argument, right? So different sins have different consequences, but James 2:10 says, the one who keeps all the laws except for one is guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. So how many sins does it take to condemn you eternally separated from God? One. So we can argue about how sins are different and different consequences or whatever, but how many sins does it take? It just takes one, according to James 2:10. To avoid being separated from God eternally, here's what's also true. Everyone needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us by grace through faith. None of us are good enough. Only Jesus was good enough. He's the one. Righteousness, his goodness has to be transferred or credited to us by grace through faith. Only his life and death and resurrection alone can absolve every sin that we've committed, ever will commit. We're again talking about a divine paradox here, aren't we? Where multiple things are true at once and they don't make sense. Anyway, Jesus was simply saying something to Pilate here that we need to get back to. He was simply saying that Pilate knew less about God than the temple mafia. That's what he's saying here. Pilate knew less about God. He was a pagan ruler. He didn't grow up in Israel and learning about the Hebrew God and all this kind of stuff. He was just coming around to that information. And so Jesus is simply acknowledging that he knew less about God than what Caiaphas did, or the chief priests, or the rest of the temple mafia. He's still trying to figure Jesus out. But the temple mafia, on the other hand, they knew exactly who Jesus was. They understood exactly what Jesus had been saying. They had just spent several years with him going around their nation, proving things that they knew to be true with signs and wonders that they knew were evidence of those truths. So these guys weren't in the same league as Pilate was. There was two very different hearts in this situation. And Jesus said something similar to this after healing a man who had been born blind back in John 9. Do you remember that story? Back in John 9, he heals that man. And he basically said, the more revelation that we have, the more that God opens our eyes to who he is, the greater sin it is to reject him. That kind of hits home, doesn't it? I wonder what this says to us in a world that views sermons as content to be downloaded and consumed. I'll just get my sermon online. I'll just download that thing. I listened to 20 sermons this week. Jesus tells us here that to learn about God is to become accountable. You ever hear that person that comes up to you and they're like, oh, I read my Bible through every year? You're scratching your head going, really? To learn about God is to become accountable. His word demands more than us just clicking like or saying, boy, that was a good message. Where's the next one? It demands and it deserves repentance and faith and obedience. And I think we got to think about that as we're processing God's word. Sometimes I feel like we need a little more time with sermons rather than just going on to the next one and going on to the next one and going on to the next one. Sometimes they really hit home, don't they? We need time to process. In fact, somebody encouraged me to quit asking so many application questions during the week because we need more time to process those things as we're going through God's word. And so that's very important. Now, on that note, let's segue into one last principle. Principle number 3, and it's very simple. Choose Jesus above all. Choose Jesus above all. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought, which means to keep trying. He kept trying to release Jesus. You got to almost feel for this guy. Like, he's trying every trick in the book to let Jesus go, and yet he just can't. But the Jews cried, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, you can read more about this in our sermon notes because I got a ton of stuff in there for you. But they're basically threatening Pilate to complain to the Roman Senate, just like they had done before. These guys, if you know history, they had gone to the Roman Senate a few times on Pilate. And so one more bad report could have ended his career and probably his life, since his support in Rome had been dwindling. And again, I've got a lot of notes in here. If you like history and you want to check that out, check it out. And so Pilate makes his choice in verses 13 and 14. He says, hearing these words, he brought Jesus out. And he sat on the judgment seat, which is, if you kind of want to picture like a judge ascending to his bench to render the verdict, that's kind of what he's doing now. He's been wandering the courtroom for a while. Now he's going to the bench. At a place, we're told, called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha, thank you, John, for all that information, simply means a platform or a high place. According to John, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Now, we could preach an entire sermon series on that statement, that one line, believe it or not. And there's all kinds of debates about the timing of the crucifixion, because John seems to be saying something, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to be saying something else. And they're really not. There's a way to reconcile it. So I've included a link for you in the notes this week as well. See, I could probably not preach for three more weeks and give you guys plenty of time to study, right? There's so much here, and I hope you'll take the time to study it. As we keep reading, we find that instead of rendering a verdict, Pilate doesn't render a verdict. Instead of rendering a verdict, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." That's not much of a verdict, is it? Technically, the verdict comes in verses 16 and 17 as the chief priests cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That is one of the most horrific statements in all of Scripture. These were experts in Israel's history and Israel's scriptures, and they were showing less remorse in the situation than the pagan governor was. They had quoted prophets like Isaiah, who said, "O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance." Or another place in Isaiah, it says, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." These were the guys who stood up in the synagogues and led the people to recite those kinds of verses. "We have no other king but God." But what are they saying today? "We have no other king but Caesar." Horrific. Their entire job was to keep Israel's eyes on God's promises to send his son to rule over all nations. So many Old Testament promises that they knew the Messiah was going to be sent, that God had promised to send the Christ, that God would send a king to rule over all nations. And no matter how many captivities they were in, they would come back to these kinds of verses, these kinds of prophecies, and depend on those and trust on those rather than trusting in the kings. Take, for example, Daniel. Daniel, right? He was an example who trusted and didn't bow down to the demands of an idolatrous king. Daniel's probably rolling over in his grave at this point. And here they are pledging allegiance to Caesar in view of their holy temple that was just a few feet away. How could they ever return to business as usual after all this? Folks, the obvious lesson in the story is don't be like Pilate. But it's also don't be like Israel's religious leaders. Choose Jesus above all. Choose the King of Kings and Lord of Lords above all earthly empires ever. Always. The truth was standing right before Pilate. Jesus had just confirmed centuries of prophecies in Israel with many signs and wonders. And sadly, instead of humbly repenting and aligning their will with his, they rejected Jesus. Because he didn't reinforce their idols, and he didn't reinforce their preferences, and he didn't reinforce their political ideologies. Let's pray. Father, your word says that your wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That's what we do. We hear the truth, but we suppress it. That makes us worthy of your wrath. Your word says that for what can be known of you is plain. We like to say it's too complicated to understand, but your word says it's been made plain. Your invisible attributes, your eternal power, your divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, according to your word. Your word says we are without excuse. By your Spirit, O God, please help us. Help us to recognize the massive amounts of evidence that you've revealed. Help us to choose differently than the people that we're reading about in this story. Help us to see Jesus as a man being faithful to you,
like we could be faithful to you in such stories. That it is possible.
Help us to trust what we know, Lord, about you whenever your infinite glory is too transcendent and too wonderful for our tiny minds to grasp. May we never doubt you, even when we have questions. May we trust you with all our hearts, believing that whether we get it or not, you are good, you are just, maybe most importantly, you love us so much. Pray these things in your name. Amen.